This morning, during our season of Advent, we want to continue looking at the names of Christ as given through the prophet Isaiah. We'll be reading first from Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. One of the interesting stories of Israel's life as they are here about to enter into the promised land, or have actually just entered the promised land. They've just crossed the Jordan River. And they come now before Jericho. You can find Joshua 5 on page 336. We're actually going to read through to verse 5 of chapter 6. So beginning chapter 5 with verse 1 through chapter 6 verse 5. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age died, or military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." And this ends a reading from Joshua. Turn with me briefly to Isaiah 9, reading again what the Lord has to say to his people through Isaiah. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And that sends our reading from God's Word here this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, part of the joy of reading the Bible every day, as I'm sure you do with your families, part of the joy of reading the Bible is learning new things about God, seeing new things you hadn't seen before about the Lord. And even more, having brought fresh to our minds something of the surpassing glory of God and the wonder of what He does to us. To brought to a new appreciation of things we've already known, but see in greater light. One of the things which has struck me is how often it is remarked that the Lord fights our battles for us. We have such interesting stories, don't we, in the Old Testament with regard to Israel. How Israel was only victorious in their battle because Moses' hands were raised up. They were only victorious, you know, there was a whole interplay. When Moses' hands were up, they're winning. And when his hands got tired and he put them down, they started losing. And only so long as Moses kept his hands up, Israel was winning and would win. Then we have a story about how a mighty army is all of a sudden thrown into great chaos and disarray, and they end up killing each other, killing themselves, just self-destructing. You have the story about 185,000 Assyrians, nearly the entire population of Grand Rapids, 185,000 Assyrians slaughtered in one night by an angel. Or you have the story of Elisha about the Syrians coming to capture him, to kidnap him, and they surround the city of Dothan, and that entire army is struck blind, and Elisha leads them on into the city of the Israelites to be captured. All these remarkable stories and many others are given to us so that we would see that the battle belongs to the Lord. God wants His people to know that He fights for them, that He is their strength, that He is their victory and their security. This is a message stressed for us in the passage in Joshua 5 as well. Here's Israel. Israel finally in the promised land. 40 years of wandering around, 40 years of living in the desert, and finally now they come into the promised land. And here they are camped before Jericho. The very first city they have to conquer before they can go on to the rest of the country. But before all this takes place, before any city falls to the ground, the Lord wants to make absolutely clear to His people that the reason for their triumph, the reason for their victory, is found in Him alone. So what has this to do with Isaiah and the name Mighty God? Everything, really. His name of Mighty God given to the child to be born of a virgin is all about the power, all about the strength this child will have to fight our battles and defeat our enemies. The meaning of these names of Christ in Isaiah 9 find their root in the stories of the Old Testament. They are rooted in the Old Testament stories of the wonder of God's works, that this child is the fulfillment of everything God has been showing His people all along. So Wonderful Counselor speaks about God's wondrous works and the instruction He gives His people. Mighty God speaks about the victories He provides His people with. Everlasting Father is an expression of God's constant care and love in the midst of a world that hates them. Prince of Peace is about the rest the Israelites received in the land and the rest, the peace, you and I will one day enjoy in heaven. And so our focus here this morning upon Christ, the promised child, is seeing here in the Old Testament how mighty God is revealed to the Israelites of old in Joshua 5, where Christ is shown to be our champion, our Savior, our warrior, our mighty warrior, mighty God warrior. In the passage before us in Joshua 5, the commander of the Lord's army takes over the battle. The commander of the Lord's army takes over the battle. And in the first place, we see that He is our mighty warrior. And then secondly, that He is our holy God. Mighty warrior and holy God. Well, verses 13 through 15 of Joshua 5 give us something of an intriguing picture. We have the appearance of one who is called the commander of the Lord's army. Another way you could actually translate this title is to say that he is the prince of the Lord's host. He is Prince of Sabaoth Yahweh. He is the prince of the host of the Lord. One who is in charge of all the Lord's angels. All of the angels are subject to His command, to His order, to His rule. And this nation of Israel, which now seeks to settle in the land of Canaan, belongs to Him as well. But who is He? Who is this prince? Who is this commander of the Lord's army? Some believe it's the Archangel Michael. The Archangel Michael, since he is called a prince of angels in Daniel 12. And because Revelation 12 shows us Michael with in charge of the angels fighting against the devil or against the dragon and his angels. So on the one hand, Michael seems to be a prince. On the other hand, he seems to be a commander who's at war against Satan and all his hosts. But we're led to believe that this is someone other than the Archangel Michael. And for a number of reasons. Our first clue to the identity of this individual is found when we read that Joshua falls down and reverences this commander. Now that's not worship per se, it's not explicitly worship, but it still seems somewhat out of place if this is something of an ordinary, let's say, angel. Another important clue is found in verse 15, where when we hear that the place where Joshua stands is holy ground. Clearly recalling the Lord's own words to Moses as he stood before the burning bush. But the third and clearest clue comes to us in chapter 6. And I read through to verse 5 of chapter 6 because the chapter division is actually very unhelpful at this point. You need to remember that these chapter and verses, they don't belong to the Bible. They've been created by man to help us give different sections and memorization and division to help us in our reading. But they don't belong to the Bible as it was originally given. So this chapter division of verse 6 is actually very unhelpful because the end of chapter 5 makes no sense apart from the beginning of chapter 6. Verse 1 is something of a parenthetical statement, a kind of aside that explains the situation Joshua is facing. Jericho is shut. Jericho is closed. No one's going in or going out. And so what happens? We get an order now from this same commander of the army in verse 2. And here we read, "The Lord said to Joshua." There's our answer. This is the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 2 explains that this is the Lord who has come to Joshua to speak to him, to tell him what is going to happen, how this battle is going to take place. And we understand this to be no one less than the Son of God before he takes on flesh. He is the Lord, but he's distinct from the Lord. He is the Son of God. Now, why does the Son of God make his appearance at this point? It's exactly so that he might show Israel that he is the answer. That he is the one who will fight this battle. That the defeat of their enemies is going to be obtained through this one. Through this commander. Through the Son of God. He is the only one who can bring them into the land of God's rest. Consider the setting for this meeting between the commander and Joshua. It's actually quite remarkable. Maybe you thought it was quite remarkable when we were reading it together. The manna has ceased. They're now eating the fruit of the land of Canaan. But even more, after crossing the Jordan River and coming to, as it were, the doorstep of Jericho, what do we find them doing? What do we find Israel doing as soon as they cross the river and stand before the gates of Jerusalem? What do? They circumcise themselves. Now, I'm not an expert on tactical warfare, but even I know that, humanly speaking, it is a very dumb idea to circumcise yourself as you stand before your enemies and their city. Because all the men of the nation are going to be groaning in pain and immobile, unable to do anything for a number of days. They are completely making themselves powerless right in front of the door of their enemies. You know, imagine the Allied troops at Normandy going and landing, and then all of a sudden they take some time to circumcise themselves and just camp out on the beach for 3 days. That is what Israel is doing. That is exactly what God commanded. The Lord is teaching His people that this battle, this entrance into the land, this conquering of the nations, that everything that's going to happen from there on forward is not happening by their own strength, but it is happening by the power of God. It is the Lord who is Himself defeating these nations, destroying them. They need to turn away from themselves and give the battle over to the Lord. So here the commander of God's army, the Son of God, comes to them and says, "This is all through me and me alone. I am the one with a sword in my hand that is going to slaughter these nations and destroy them and give you a place to have rest with God. It's all me." Why then does the commander come to Joshua as well? Why does he come to Joshua? There's something really interesting here too. If you bear with me for a moment, in Numbers 13, we learn that Joshua's name isn't actually Joshua. Joshua's name isn't actually Joshua. His name, the name he was actually given, was Hoshea. Hoshea. And it was changed by Moses to Joshua. Hoshea originally meant salvation, whereas Joshua means the Lord saves. In other words, knowing that Joshua is going to be the one who leads Israel after him, Moses changes his name from Hoshea to Joshua so that it would more directly declare that the Lord is the Savior of God's people, not Joshua. Moses says, you cannot bear that name salvation when you bring these people into the land. You cannot have that name because it is God who is going to bring His people in, not Hoshea. It's going to be Joshua. The Lord saves. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses makes this explicitly clear. In verse 3, "The Lord your God Himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them." Joshua, Yahweh saves, Himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. In other words, the Lord comes to Joshua not only to encourage him, but to make absolutely clear to the people and to Joshua himself that he is the only one who conquers. That only he has the strength and the power to defeat our enemies and take us into the land of rest. The Son of God fights the battle of Jericho. The Son of God fights the battle of Jericho. And it is like the Israelites are only there to clean up the mess. It isn't you, it isn't your strength, it isn't Joshua, it is me. That's why the people are then commanded to simply walk around the city one day a week until the seventh day, where they walk seven times around and simply shout and the walls are going to fall down flat. Because God is almost calling them to be a spectator. God is almost saying, just walk around and see what I'm going to do. Just walk around and take note of how great and glorious and grand this city is and how strong its walls are. But you know what? I am going to just lay them flat. Just watch what I'm going to do. And then you guys, you just kind of clean up the mess that's left. That's the same message God is sending His people through the prophet Isaiah. When we hear that this child will bear the name Mighty God, the Lord is saying, this child is going to be the Emmanuel, the divine and mighty warrior who's going to defeat your enemies, destroy them. Victory is found in the child alone. There's no other hope. This prophecy of Isaiah was given to Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings of Judah. And Ahaz was a man who was at being fought against by Syria and by Ephraim, by Israel. And he was thinking, how am I ever going to get out of this mess? And he thought, I'll pay off the Assyrians. They're the world power. They are vicious. They are cruel. You know what? I'm going to get Assyria to come down here and protect me. And God says, you're such a fool. You're such a fool, Ahaz. It's not going to be your superpower. It's not going to be your mighty army that you pay for or that you bribe from Assyria. It's going to be the child. It's going to be this child who's going to bear the name Mighty God, the one born of Mary, the one who stood before Joshua to defeat Jericho and the nations of the land. This is the one. who's going to bring you rest. That's the very meaning behind Paul's words in Colossians 2, that he is the one who disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Christ is the army of one. He is the army of one, with all the power and strength necessary to defeat every last enemy we have. He has the strength to defeat everybody, every enemy we will ever have. It is His sword that sweeps away the nations. It is this mighty God who came into the world to save us. Again, it raises the question, whether we lack comfort in this life simply because we make our Savior small and our problems big. And yet, the question is, if this mighty God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ? Nothing. No one. Because He is the divine warrior who will bring us into our promised land. Well, in addition to seeing His glorious might, we want to also notice that He is our holy God. Look a little bit more at the interaction that Joshua has with this commander of the Lord's army with the Son of God before he takes on flesh. Here's Joshua. He's likely about 70 or 80 years old by this time. And he's confronted by this mysterious figure. He's in enemy territory. He's likely somewhat scouting around Jericho. Maybe trying to plan in his mind how in the world they're going to go about defeating these people. And all of a sudden, in front of him, there's a man with a drawn sword. Drawn sword standing right in front of him. There's the Son of God. And yet, he fails to recognize who it really is. He believes that this warrior is just an ordinary man, and so he questions him, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" I mean, it's quite, to some degree, you've got to have a lot of bravado here to, just some random person standing there in the middle of nowhere with a drawn sword, and you just kind of look at him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" You'd be ready to maybe pull out your own sword and go do battle, but he just asks a question. But the interesting thing is the response of this commander. The NIV translation, I think, it is unhelpfully mistaken in the way it translated, because the commander gives something of what we might call a non sequitur. Joshua asks, "Whose side are you on?" And the angel, or the commander of the Lord's army, the Son of God, effectively says in the Hebrew, "No." He doesn't say neither, he says no. Are you for us or for enemies? No. And the answer doesn't follow the question, does it? The answer doesn't make any sense almost with the question that Joshua asks. There doesn't seem to be any logic here. But the commander in this way is rebuking Joshua. He's rebuking Joshua and his perspective to this whole thing. The commander is effectively saying, "Your question is wrong, Joshua. You are sadly mistaken coming here to me and saying asking whether I'm with you or with the enemies. Because I, the Prince of the Lord's host, have come. The question is not whether or not I am on your side. The question is whether or not you are on my side. Joshua, you don't call the shots. I am in charge. I am the one who's in charge of the Lord's army. I make the decisions. You don't question me. I question you. Are you with me or against me?" God is making clear that God's people aren't following a man. Their victory doesn't come by the hand of man. It comes by God Himself. So the commander is saying, "I'm not your servant, Joshua. I'm not here for you. I'm here for me. And are you here for me? Or aren't you?" This is why Joshua immediately falls on his face before the commander of the Lord's host. In hearing these words, he knows that he's not facing just an ordinary warrior. And so he says, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" Reading this, though, it seems that Joshua still doesn't quite understand who this figure is. because he refers to him as my Lord, not Lord all caps, Yahweh. He just says my Lord, like he might say my sir. What message does sir have for his servant? And so in order to make absolutely clear who he is, the commander says to Joshua in the words that the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 3, take off your sandals. Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. Only God makes the ground holy when he appears to his servants. Joshua needs to learn the same lesson Moses had to learn. He must learn before he takes Israel anywhere that this mighty God will deliver the nations into the hands of Israel. And this mighty God is an awesome and holy God that deserves our worship, not our questions. Again, it's not about whether God's on his side, but whether or not we're on God's side. If Joshua is to be the good leader he's supposed to be for Israel, if he's to be an effective servant of the Lord, he must first bend the knee to Almighty God so that he never leads Israel astray. So that he will always direct the eyes of God's people to the Lord and not to himself. This is again what the Lord is saying to his people through his servant Isaiah. With the name of Mighty God, our Father is not only telling his people that this child is the divine warrior with power and strength to defeat our enemies. He's also declaring that this child to be born of a virgin is due all glory and honor and praise because he is God himself in the flesh. The shock of that, I believe, is somewhat lost on us. We've heard all our lives that Christ is true God and true man, that he's two natures in one person, divine and human, coming together without mixture or confusion or change or division or separation. But mighty God in the flesh. And even more, a child. A child. Can you see it? There in Bethlehem, the little child, the little 10 fingers and 10 toes, the little smile, the little gurgle, the little crying, there, mighty God. The little baby, the Son of Man, who Revelation 1 pictures as having hair white like wool, as white as snow, and whose eyes are like flames of fire, his feet like brass, as if refined in a furnace, his voice the sound of many waters, in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance like the sun shining in its strength. That here in the babe, in the words of Revelation 19, eyes again like flames of fire on his head, many crowns, clothed with a robe dipped in blood, out of his mouth a sharp sword in which he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Here in the baby lying in a manger, the Almighty, awesome God. A robe dripping in blood. A sword with which to slay the nations. When he cries as if the whole world shakes with the power of his glory. This is not to deny his humanity or his humility in the incarnation. He did come in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet mighty God. When his name is revealed by Isaiah to Ahaz, it's almost like we're being treated to a bit of divine humor. You want to know how wrong you are, Ahaz? You want to know how misguided you are in thinking that you just need to look to the world and to the superpowers and the ruthless armies that the world possesses? You think that you need to go to these individuals with their mighty weapons and their chariots and their swords and their spears and their nuclear bombs? You think you need to look to these individuals to save you? You know who you need, Ahaz? You know who you need, Israel? You need a child. You need a baby to save you. You need a child to be born. Because only that child is able to save you. Because he is Almighty God. You know, again, we can often think of Jesus in gospel terms, and we miss the pictures we have of Jesus in Revelation. We think of Jesus as the one who, you know, healed the sick and raised the dead, who wept, who called little children to him and blessed them in his arms, and we forget, we leave out the glorious pictures of his divinity that is so clearly revealed to us. The mighty God with a sword in his hand with which to slay the nations. See, Jesus is not a helper like so many people think of him. Someone we can go to when there are issues or problems, and he can make them better, he can fix them, you know, something like our giant of a friend who scares away and beats up all the bullies on the playground. No, he is fundamentally the mighty God whom we must worship. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is our victory. He is our strong tower, our warrior who has saved us and is bringing us into the promised rest of God. Do all glory, honor, and praise both now and forevermore. We need to be convinced again and again. We need to come to a renewed appreciation again and again that there is only one hope for you and I. And it is to be found in the Child who is mighty God, who came as that child to save us. And that way, can we ever ask the question, is God able to save? Can we really ever ask the question, is God able to forgive such a wicked person as me and to deliver me from all my enemies? Is there even any reason to ask those questions anymore? No, there's not. Because the commander of the Lord's army and the baby in the manger are one and the same. And that is the beauty and the glory of the gospel that we believe. This is the good tidings of great joy which will be for all people. For there was born to us in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is what we remember in this season. Not just a cute little baby in a manger, but one who is the mighty God in flesh to defeat all our enemies and bring us into our promised land. So all praise be to him both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, most holy, most awesome, we praise you and we thank you for Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, He who is mighty God. Do all glory, honor, and praise. Oh Father, we thank you that He has been given to us because His arm is strong, because He is filled with all power and able to redeem us fully and completely from the dominion and power of sin and death. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you have fought for us, that you have fought the good fight, that you waged the war, that you bound the strong man, that you, O Jesus, have secured the victory. So that we are here today on this worship service in your presence. Not as those who think there is yet so much to do, so much to fight, so much to defeat. But we come here actually on this day singing our victory song. Singing hymns of glorious victory. Because we know that you have done it all, Lord Jesus. And one day you will come back. And the glory which was hid as you took on flesh will be fully and wondrously revealed to all the peoples upon the face of this earth. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, to the praise of our Father in heaven. Lord Jesus, would you be willing, would you be kind, would you be loving to be with us in our earthly life? Would you fight for us, Lord Jesus? Would you protect us from the attacks of the devil and this world? Would you be our mighty God our whole life through? We ask this as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.